I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, please go with me to the book of Acts in chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 this morning. This is a passage about decisions, a passage that deals with solving dilemmas. It is basically one of the first times that the church comes together as a greater church to address some divisions and some difficulties that came upon them. So we've entitled the message, the Jerusalem Council, for that is at the heart of this passage. You know, I don't know how you make decisions in your own lives. Many times people have been taught in school or maybe in some psychology class to take a piece of paper and draw the line down the middle, write the pros and the cons, you know, on either side of a given decision. But really, the Bible tells us how we can make some decisions when there's a case to be decided. We've had that with the Kavanaugh hearings in the recent days. There have been all kinds of accusations flying around. People have been saying things with no witnesses, no corroboration. And so what happens is that our country has shown again the problem that has become chronic, and that is the foundations of our country are being chipped away at. Is that not true? The psalmist said, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? And so we need to be mindful to keep our foundations clear. If they would have just taken the biblical paradigm of let everything be established at the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything would have gone way differently than it had. But praise God for Judge Kavanaugh being confirmed to the Supreme Court of the United States to represent the Constitution of the United States for the next number of decades, God willing. I want to just say that in your own life, you might have difficulties making decisions on lesser issues. They're going to have some big ones in this chapter. I am reminded of three gals who had their eyes on a doctor as a possible catch. A doctor, you know, girl oftentimes wants to marry a doctor or somebody of status. And these three girls were actually a blonde, a brunette, and a redhead. Now, he's not just any doctor. He's a veterinarian. And as a veterinarian, that's even better. You know, the intensity of his anxiety is not near as intense, but they're good friends, and they don't know how to really decide who gets dibs. And so they decide what they're going to do is they're going to sneak in after hours. They're going to do it together. They're going on a little bit of a scavenger hunt. They sneak into his office and they're sneaking around trying to find little ways that they can angle themselves best. And it's every girl for herself. And they're looking. And suddenly they notice that there's a light flickering in the window. It's a cop outside. And so they're like, okay, wow, what are we going to do? And so the brunette says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm jumping in this bag. Well, she did, and then the other two followed suit, thinking of nothing better to do and nowhere else to hide. Well, in comes the police officer with his light, and he's looking around, and he looks down, and he can't find anything, but he's sure he saw a light flicker off when they got there, and so he goes up to the one bag, and he kicks it, and it's the brunette's bag, and he nudges it because he thought he saw it move, and she barked like a little dog. All right, so this was good, and so he's like, okay, it's the veterinarian's office, I guess, you know, what do you do? And so he sees this other bag, and he nudges the redhead's bag, and she goes, meow. And so he's good, he's good. And he's like, okay, it's what they do. I'm not a vet, I don't know what they do. And so he goes around looking, and he finds another bag, and this one's got the blonde in it, and he nudges that burlap bag, and he hears potatoes. Potatoes! Anyway, so how you decide what you're going to do in a crisis is very important. I thought, how am I going to illustrate the issue of making decisions? And for some reason, that popped into my mind. Well, you need a little levity because there's a lot of seriousness in the book of Acts. These people are constantly at work, aren't they? They're always at work. There are the missionary journeys that are taking place. Paul launches out with Barnabas and he goes around. He not only goes from place to place, but he raises up a whole bunch of churches at the same time that he raises up a whole bunch of persecution. At one point, he's actually stoned to death, we believe. And he's cast out of a city. And the Bible says when all the disciples were standing around and over him, he rose up. And everybody's like, whoa, because God raised him from the dead. And so there's a lot of seriousness in the book of Acts. And what happened in chapter 14 told us that they had gone through that stoning experience, but they didn't let that daunt them, because after he rose up, he went right back into the city where he had been stoned, and he stayed the night and left from there, confirming all of the churches they'd been to, made their way back down to Antioch, where was their staging area. And it says they tarried there after reporting back for a long time. Okay, so when you come to chapter 15, you see them again. They're in Antioch. They're back down there at the northernmost part of the Holy Land, and it's in the tip of Syria. It's Antioch of Syria. And so they're up in that northernmost part, just above Galilee, and here we have them at this point. And in verse 1, the Bible says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now that's a big deal. This is Gentile land up here. There were a lot of Jews in this city, but there was a great church. This was a church where the believers were called Christians first. These people were lit up. They were devoted to Christ. And they lived the Christian life in such a way as to get the moniker Christian placed over them. And so it's a very exceptional church. But these Judean brethren came up. And the Bible says that they taught that except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, it's deeper than that, as we will see as the passage unfolds. But the Bible says, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church," verse 3, "they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren." This is a good thing they're telling, but notice they're telling a good thing, creating great joy with this good thing. But in their core, they're probably really agonizing. This is a big deal. "Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, may I just say to you, this problem is going to be solved by the end of this chapter. But the interesting thing to note is that it is a problem that has been chronic in the midst of the church. Jesus talked about the church in the Gospels over and again, where he says the kingdom of God is like unto this. And he talks about wheat and tares. He talks about sheep and goats. He talks about the mustard seed and the tree and the birds coming to abide in there. You know, you have a lot to contend with if you're going to follow Jesus. It's not going to be just difficulties outside where the world despises perhaps and dismisses you. But it will also sometimes come from within the family as well, because not all who are in church are necessarily believers of the type that God would have in His kingdom. We have a mixed bag in the Christian life, right? You only have to flip through your TV today in the religious channels to see the various kinds of characters that say they're Christians or call themselves ministers. You can even look at the political world and see people who wear the moniker Reverend, and you can tell they're anything but Reverend in their demeanor and in their goals. I want to suggest to you that as we look at this chapter, that you not miss the fact that you're going to have to apply the principles here in your own life sometimes. There are going to be times when you're going to wrestle with whether you're saved or not, especially early in your Christian faith. The devil is a deceiver. He likes to whisper in your ear. He likes to tell you things. He can't touch you, but he can shout at you, condemning thoughts and accusations and so forth. And of course, he'll come a little more subtly with his temptations, won't he? And so here we have a frontal assault, if you will, upon the staging area for missionary endeavor. And he goes right in there. It's almost like when the Muslims went into Ground Zero in New York City, where the trade centers were destroyed. They said, "We want to buy that land and we want to put a mosque there." You see, the devil is always looking to make himself at the center or epicenter of all things. And that includes your life and mine. So here we have brethren, as it were, certain men, but later they're going to be called brethren who believed in verse 5. So these are people who have some degree of faith in Jesus. They've admitted that he is probably a Messiah and so forth. But now they're getting underneath the surface of this stream and they're beginning to look at the roots and beginning to kind of mess around. Well, the Bible says that these guys came down from Judea and they taught the brethren. Now, they're going north, but they're going down because they're going down, geographically speaking, from one height to a lower place. And the Bible says, and they said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is not something that will go away easily. This is a big deal because Jewish people had had the stage all to themselves throughout the Old Testament. God chose out Abraham. He brought forth Isaac and Jacob, and they were believing in consistency. The 12 tribes were born, and of course came David and all of this down through history. But they were the staging area that God had for the world to hear about the gospel. So it seemed very natural that as the elder brethren, if you will, of the local church that was now being born, that they would have some say. They didn't want to give up their front row seat, even though they had had centuries to get it right and never had. It's funny because when they would have to go back over their history, you could hear Stephen preaching to them. You could hear Paul preaching to them and saying they didn't get it right. Our fathers didn't get it right. But Jesus came and Jesus died and you crucified him. But God raised him up. And they're talking to those who potentially would be the most offended by such a message, even on the day of Pentecost. Peter, under the Holy Spirit, preached such a powerful message that day that the Jewish congregation in the streets where he preached said, what should we do to be saved? Thinking, man, what is there any way we could even be saved? We were the ones that said, just 50 days before, crucify him. And he said, yeah, you too can be saved. He says, repent, change your mind about what you thought. Be baptized on the basis of the remission of sins that Jesus has brought. And the times of refreshing would come for them as well. You know, you and I have such a great blessing of having been born in America, where the gospel message, for the most part, for most of us, was fairly clear. It's getting murkier and murkier in our day because, as goes the nation, as far as politically and morally, so goes the church many times a few steps behind. And so we now have a day where we question absolutes, we question the Word of God, we question truth and right and wrong, and we even question the very existence of God because we have scholars who will swear to His impossibility of His existence. Fools, all of them. The Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. And such it is because we all have fallen into that mess at one time or another. And the Bible teaches us very clearly that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We need the Word of God, and God indeed has given us a great treasure trove of truth here for us to draw down on. And as you look at the passage, it says that they came down and they taught that if you're not circumcised, you cannot be saved. Now, that's a big ask, isn't it? I mean, these men who were lit up about Jesus and growing in their faith and learning so much and even sending out these two missionaries and planting all these churches and so forth. Those people had had a good time of it, just going on in the grace of God and enjoying the spirit of freedom and liberty in Christ. What a great, great place to live. He's so good. But then somebody comes in and pours a big bucket of cold water on their zeal and says, no, you got to do better. You got to keep the law. You got to become somewhat Jewish. Now, the Jews had not done a very good job throughout the centuries of winning the Gentiles over. No, they didn't build bridges. They built walls and fences. They had prayers that said, thank God that I'm not a Gentile. I mean, that's the way they thought about them. Peter, even after this whole situation here gets resolved, will one day be eating with some folks that are Gentile. And James will send an entourage up just to check in on how the churches are going, to see what's happening up there, how things are faring in God's kingdom. And Peter himself will withdraw from the Gentiles and not eat with them, thinking maybe he would be frowned upon as a good Jewish boy eating with Gentiles. And Paul will withstand him to the face, saying he's to be blamed, and his hypocrisy will be so deep and so powerful and so pervasive that even Barnabas, who's in the midst of this difficulty, will withdraw and be carried away with the hypocrisy of it all. What I'm saying to you is that sometimes you will be hit with the thing that makes the most sense to you. For them, it would have made some sort of sense to a Gentile mentality that a Jewish Messiah would certainly want everybody to come up to the bar and behave in a way that was somewhat Jewish so that the echo would redound and continue. But that was not God's plan. And the Bible says because of that and having really Paul's capacity for truth. I mean, he had been pondering. He goes into the backside of a desert for a season. He works out his theology. When he preaches the gospel, things happen that are amazing. And the Bible says in verse 2 that when, therefore, Paul and Barnabas had had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now, they didn't have Google back then. Thank goodness, right? There was people really looking each other in the eye. There was a sense of accountability in these days. And the Bible would have us go to people and ask questions too sometimes when we don't know what's going on. And God in His mercy has given us His Word, but it's an awful lot of information to digest, especially early in our Christian faith. And so God gives pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints onto the work of the ministry. The word pastor has the idea of shepherding. And so sometimes there's a need to go get some answers there. Or going to somebody older in the faith who you respect and know they get it right. They understand. But when you go to Google and you ask a question, you might have a million answers. And now it's up to you to choose which one you're going to embrace. And many times we embrace the one that is easiest for us to embrace. I was trying to look up some things about my truck recently on YouTube, and it was interesting. Some of them were 1 minute and 15 seconds, and some of them were 15 minutes. Well, I picked the 1 minute and 15 seconds. I want to get the short version first. I didn't figure he was going to tell me everything, but I get the short version. And that's not unlike what we do when we address these questions on Google and Pinterest and look for things we're trying to find an answer that suits us. Well, that's not how God works. In fact, the thing about the Holy Spirit and our Father is that they oftentimes go directly in opposition to what our propensities and our bents are, you know. Sometimes they ask us to take up a cross and follow Him. You know, that's not easy. We'd rather hear your best day is going to be now, and you're going to be rich and healthy and wealthy and wise, and everything's going to be good. Listen, those are the kind of contrasts that we run into. But as we look at this, we see these men are standing by the stuff. They were contending for the faith in verse 2, if you will. They were disputing, and it became obvious there was not going to be an answer to the problem. And so the Bible says that they chose to go up to Jerusalem. In verse 3, it says, and being brought on their way, which means financially and also practically speaking, perhaps giving them places to stay, being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia. This would be some way you could understand it, perhaps, as you may remember the story of the Syrophoenician woman who begged for crumbs. This is Phoenicia. This is up in Syrophoenician area. But there is a city called Phoenicia. And so they go through that city and they go through Samaria, which is getting on its way down to Jerusalem. And it says they were declaring the conversion of the Gentiles and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Do you see what God already is doing? He's fortifying these missionaries. He's saying, look, you're telling people how they got saved. And look at the great joy that's here. This is unadulterated, uncorrupted joy. There's no law involved in what they're saying. They're just saying these people trusted Jesus and they're doing the work of being a Christian. They're loving Jesus and they're loving others. And that's what it was always all about. Now, when I say that, some people hear it through one grid and some hear it through another. May I say to you that love is not always nice. Sometimes we have to be honest with somebody. And the Bible says faithful are the wounds of a friend and deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. You see, sometimes we have to be honest with each other. And love would say to somebody, did you know you need Jesus because if you're not born again, you will by no means enter into heaven. That's a hard word to a lost person. And we drill into it a little bit more and tell them, you know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need a salvation that'll take care of that. And they don't want to hear that they're sinners because most people have already fortified themselves against such talk. I'm a good person. Well, I know all the people around me, and as far as I can tell, I'm better than most. Now, they might not go that far out loud, but in their minds, that's what they think. And they figure if their good outweighs their bad, then they're going to get into heaven. But that's not how it works. If you go back, you find we have Adam and Eve taking one piece of fruit from a tree, and they were cast out of a manifest fellowship with God, and they were forbidden to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they were told that they would surely die because of it. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And indeed, Adam and Eve did die. And they brought forth an entire race of that in fact is subject to the same death that they were. It's dying in Hebrew, by the way, back in Genesis. We're told, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. It's dying. And that's kind of the echo that took place from then to now. And so we find these guys telling how wonderful it is to see this. This is like, wow. It reminds us of when Moses had the Holy Spirit fall upon the elders when he passed over a portion of his spirit to do some judging in Israel. And Joshua hears about a couple of guys across town who are not part of that group, but they're over here prophesying and they're lit up. And Joshua says, can you forbid them? And he says, would to God all of God's people would prophesy. Do you know what was happening up in Antioch? They were all prophesying. They were all preaching the gospel, which is what the word prophesy means in its truest sense. To speak forth the word of God. How many of us today speak forth the word of God in our day to day? Did you talk to somebody about Jesus this week? Was he on your lips? Was there some moment where you got to put in a little piece of information in somebody's life? I look at mothers sometimes and I think, you know, it's just telling your kids. Just sitting them on your knee and saying, honey, let me read you a little Bible story. You know, you should be so full of Jesus that he's seen in your life. That's the way it was in Antioch. That's the way it was at this epicenter of the Gentile church. People were lit up so much that it caused great joy to hear about. Verse 4 says, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them in verse 4. Now, what God had done with them, I have to ask myself, what has God done with me? You have to ask me, what has God done with you? Because God wants to. We were looking in our Sunday school class this morning at Thessalonians chapter 1, and that the prayer at the end of chapter 1 was that God would count the Thessalonians worthy of a certain calling to suffer. So the apostle was praying that the Thessalonians would be counted worthy to suffer for his name. We don't even think about that. We don't think that maybe God would count us worthy to suffer. We don't want to think about that. It's not a happy thought. However, in sufferings, there is great grace. And God shows up. The three Hebrews cast into the fiery furnace. There were three on the outside of the furnace and a fourth man in the furnace with them. We can't find Jesus merely as manifest in our lives when all things are calm, cool, and in their place. Well, they were excited to share all the things God had done with them, but there rose up, even in this meeting, certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So see, this probably was the guys that were probably the ones that sent those other guys up to Antioch. And they were telling them, you have to be circumcised or you can't be saved. It is in the book of Galatians that we find some time after this council that there's still people running around saying this. And in fact, many of the Galatians up there in the northern regions were subjecting themselves to circumcision. I'm always amazed at that because the Gentiles were willing to pay the price of having a surgical procedure in order to be saved. It's hard for us sometimes to even read our Bibles. Well, I should read your Bible. What's that? Or it's hard for us to pray or witness. You see, my point is these guys were so desirous of eternity in heaven, of salvation, of forgiveness of sins. They were willing to subject themselves even to a surgical procedure. So we see that it did continue to be a narrative that was plaguing the steps of the church. Now, what we've seen thus far, if I may, is we've seen the disputations in this chapter. It's all about how is a person saved? And that ought to be a question that we visit a lot before and after salvation, so we really know what we believe. Because, you know, the devil will come against you. He is the diabolos. That means he's the one who is an accuser. He's constantly casting darts at you. The Bible talks about us taking the whole armor of God that we may be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, right? He's going to cast accusations. And those fiery darts hit you. And in those days, the fiery darts were arrows that were dipped in pitch. When it hit you, it would splatter on people around you. The devil doesn't play fair. He wants to neutralize you because he knows once you're born again, he can never get you back. Praise God, born again means born again, not born again and again and again. I'm so glad he's got me, aren't you? No man can pluck me out of my Father's hand. In John 10, we're told. He that comes to me, I will in no way cast out. Aren't you so glad that's true? Because nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We're told in Romans chapter 8. Verse 1 says, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Aren't you glad that's in there? I mean, those things are in there. If you're not reading your Bible, you're probably not fortifying your faith. And you're not perhaps going to be ready to take on those things that come against you. But what we see is that first section is the disputations. Then we see the deliberations because they have to deliberate over this. Isn't it a good question? You know, what must I do to be saved is asked in chapter 16. And by this time, they're going to know exactly what to say. And it's going to be simply put, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's what it says in chapter 16, verse 31. You don't get saved by behaving. You get saved by believing. And if you believe right, you will behave right. That's what happened in Antioch. They believed in a Messiah who set them free from sin and set them free to live unto righteousness. You recall, do you not, in the 23rd Psalm, one very familiar to most people, in and outside the church. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. When I believe right, I'll behave right. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. He never leaves. He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And if we're listening to that still small voice, we're going to be led in the paths of righteousness, not the paths of sin. Somebody said, well, if I believe like you believed, I'd just get saved and sin and do what I want to do. Well, that's because you're not saved yet. You have no idea what's on the other side of that. And probably you're not really being honest about how sin is. Sin is insidious. Do you know sin is never alone? Sin is a seed that takes root and begins to affect others and other things in our lives. Well, there is consequence to sin. The biggest consequence is an eternity in hell. That's a big consequence. But not only is it a personal problem we've got to address in our issue of sin, but also if I am a sinner living in accordance with this world's way, I'm not only sinning for myself, I'm teaching others to sin, like my own children. And if I teach them to sin, then I might be teaching them how to get to hell too. And so my sin is not done in a bubble. I sin and I teach others to sin and others teach others to sin. It's like the whole pyramid situation you hear of in some sales organizations. You never are isolated or alone in regard to the realities of sin. It's something that affects others and influences others. Well, they ask the question in verse 6. It says, and the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when they had been much disputing, Peter rose up. Now, you might underline that. Peter rose up. And you remember Peter's story. He's going to tell. Remember, there I was. And I didn't want to go. And a sheep came down. And I saw unclean animals. And the voice said, kill and eat. I said, no way, Lord. I'm not doing that. I've never done that. He says, don't call unclean or common what I've called clean. And after it's done three times, some guys come to the door. And the Holy Spirit says, go with them asking no questions. And Peter goes to the house of Cornelius. And he's recounting that whole story of how as soon as he mentioned the remission of sins through Jesus, the Holy Spirit fell upon them in that house. And even the apostle couldn't deny what he had seen. Peter said, who can deny these men water that they might be baptized to have received the Holy Spirit even as we have? Look at it. It says Peter rose up in verse 7 and those Gentiles heard the word of the gospel and believed. Okay, it says in verse 8, it says God, which knows the heart, bore them witness. Now, when you see where it says God, which knoweth the heart, he's not talking about the hearts of the Gentiles. He's talking about his own heart as a Jewish boy. He knew my heart. I needed to see it this way. I needed to have the vision of the sheets. I needed to have the vision of the word from the Holy Spirit saying, go with him. I needed to see the Holy Spirit. And he knew my heart was going to be reluctant to go there. And he says, God who knoweth the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did us. And put no difference between us and them. Look at this, verse 9. Purifying their hearts by faith. You know, your heart is what really is at issue here. You see, if you believe something in your heart of hearts, it will impact you if it's an impacting truth. If you believe that people will go to hell for eternity, if you believe that you would yourself, if you really believe that you were going to die, if you really had the prognosis, man, it's going to be 6 weeks to a year, I don't know, you've got the word, you're not going to live. Something's going to change how you live. You might be chasing the YouTubes on the alternative. You might be going to the doctors. You might burn your time putting your faith in men, or you might take a few moments, get on your face before a holy God and say, I am sorry, I've been a sinner. And you would praise him for his willingness to let you know that your time was short and you got salvation squared up in your life. You would see it as a mercy to have had the diagnosis. You see, my point is God's truth changes everything. And what we have in this passage is he said, I would not necessarily go there, but I'm telling you what I saw and what God showed me and what I've understood now. He purified their hearts even as he did ours. Verse 10 says, and why tempt ye God, he says, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? You see, he's saying, as those messages we've seen by Stephen and Paul have been amplifying, that the people of Israel were constantly pushing away obedience, going their own way, not wanting God to be their leader, but wanting a king, not wanting to do the things according to the law, but every man doing what was right in his own eyes, not wanting to obey God when it came to their relationship with other nations, but building walls and fences instead. These were the people that had the brightest light the world ever knew. And for centuries, they were not dealing well with it. He says, our fathers couldn't bear that yoke. We can't bear that yoke. How is it you want to put that yoke on them? So he basically waxes bold in verse 10 and says, why are you tempting God? It says in verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Amen. That's what it is. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. You can't do anything for it. You can only receive it. It's the gift of God, even eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is not of works, Ephesians 2:9 says. And it's the gift of God, we're told in Romans 6:23. You and I have a great, great word on these things. We don't have to question. We just need to take God at His word. Do you realize that that is what set Abraham apart? The Bible says Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. It was written down, righteous. What did he do? He believed God. Not he believed in God. There's no preposition there. It's he believed God. You see, what he had been told, he believed. He had been told he would have a child. And even though this child didn't come until he was 100 years old and his wife was 90 and past the age of childbearing. Romans 4 catalogs it. It says, even though that was true, he did not waver in his faith, but strengthened himself. You know what had to happen? This 100-year-old man had to ask his wife out for a candlelight dinner. You got a 100-year-old, a 90-year-old, and they're believing they're going to have a baby. Okay? That is belief. And God says, that's what I'm looking for. Not believing in God. The Bible says in James, you believe in God, you do well. That's good. That's a good starting place. But devils believe also and tremble. You cannot be saved by believing in God. That's a subpoint. It's believing God. And what does God say? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's how you get saved. You call on the Lord. You trust Him. It's in Hosea chapter 14, the first three or four verses. It says, take words with you. and tell him you're sorry for your sin and you're going to offer the calves of your lips and you're going to say, here's my offering. It's not a sacrifice of a bull or a calf. It's the sacrifice of praise and honor to God, saying he only can save. So he says, why do you tempt God? We believe, verse 11, through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. The Bible says, then the multitude kept silent and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. Underline that. There's your second witness. Let everything be established at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Peter said, you know my story. And then Paul and Barnabas step up and it says they were declaring the miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. It's very interesting here, couched in this council, that this was to be seen as a unique confirmation. This was to be seen as a unique confirmation, these signs and wonders. Paul says, listen, we're out there preaching our hearts out and God starts doing miracles. And we're just saying, this is great. But they didn't have any power over it. You see preachers on TV go into a crowd and they're throwing their coats off their shoulder and swinging them around in crowds and people falling down. That's nonsense. We live in a day of nonsense. Just like those Jewish Sadducees, sectarian people in this passage, we find there are people like that even in our own day. There are people who will tell you you have to keep sacraments to be saved. There are people who will tell you you have to do good works to be saved. You know, somebody has well narrowed it down to the difference between Christianity and all other religions. The one is man reaching up to God. That's a works-related religion. But Christianity is God reaching down for man. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. It is Jesus alone and nothing else. And the Bible tells us that He uses this as a confirmation. They declared in verse 10 or verse 12 what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles. And after they held their peace, James answered and said, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Now look, you have to realize something's going on here. You've seen the disputations. You've seen the deliberations. They've been looking at the witnesses and the evidence. They've got a couple of witnesses that are pretty obvious. Peter's message, Barnabas and Paul's message and testimony, and the Holy Spirit's testimony. Well, now James comes to the fore. Now, James, this is one of the brothers of the Lord Jesus, if you will, half-brothers, born of Mary and Joseph. He becomes very prominent in the church. He also wrote the book of James. He doesn't mention ever, hey, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. You know, if somebody was the half-brother of Jesus in our day, they'd be writing a book and going on a tour to make market of it. These men are humble. They're not going to make market of being the Lord's half-brother. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Lord Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, he appeared unto James. He went and saw his brother. He says, brother, you need to know. Now, think about this for a moment. Your oldest brother is Jesus in your home. Wow. Do you ever look bad? Okay? But these guys always resisted him. They did not believe. None of them believed. Until after his resurrection. James and Jude both write books, both half-brothers of Jesus, and yet never mentioned the fact. We know that this James is that James, and he writes the book of James, and here he is presiding, if you will, as the pastor, the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And again, you may say, well, there it is. Here's James. He's the highest of the high. It's funny because everybody in Romanism wants to chase the line back to Peter. And here's James really bringing forth a word. It says, and after they had held their peace, verse 13, James said, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, or Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out a people for his name. And to this the words of the prophet agree. And he quotes the prophets, as it is written, verse 16, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Now notice how powerful this is. He's using the last chapter, chapter 9 of the book of Amos. Now, Amos is all about judgment and bad stuff. So chapter 9 is where it says, but God's going to lift back up the tabernacle of David. This is a passage that talks about the kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom. You know, we pray, thy kingdom come. It hasn't yet. That's why we pray it now. It's in us and we're in it, but it's a spirit. It's coming as a physical kingdom. Thy kingdom come, we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done. He says, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof. I will set it up that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. Now, we ought to be those people. When they called them Christians first in Antioch, Christ's name was called upon them. They're Christians. He says these people are part of prophecy. And if you let your eye fall down in verse 18, he concludes it by saying, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Understand that. God knows the end from the beginning. He knew that the tabernacle of David would fall. He knew that there would be Gentiles. But he knew also he would raise back up the tabernacle of David. Folks, listen. God is not done with the Israel nation. That's why they're back in their land. And when we understand that, we realize that it's so exciting because Jesus is coming. The rapture will happen. We'll be out of the way. And Israel will be back on the stage and they'll get it right this time at length. 144,000 Jewish evangelists will go out and really do the missionary work that they were always meant to do in the Old Testament. And multitudes will come out of great tribulation, Revelation 7 tells us. See, he's talking about that. He sees it already, even if it is through a glass darkly. Verse 19 says, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Now, this word in verse 21 is one we need to remind ourselves of. Because although he is saying we don't want to lay a yoke on them that they can't bear, the Gentiles, he's also saying Moses is still preached in the synagogues. And that's okay. Now, there are a couple of groups that I'm very familiar with, and there are others, but the ones I'm most familiar with are Jews for Jesus and Chosen People Ministries. One of those ministries to Jewish people worships the Lord on the Lord's Day, Sunday. And they're willing to go to the Sabbath, but they don't keep it. The other ministry worships the Lord Jesus on the Sabbath day, being committed to kind of maintaining a little of their Jewishness in the midst of the church age. But understand that they all, that they are part of the body of Christ. My point is that there are certain distinctives that the Lords are willing to work with, but it's not about making everybody behave in the same exact way. It's in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 that we're told if somebody comes out of the lifestyle of being an idol worshiper, you need to love on them. You need to realize they're going to have some quirks. They're going to have some difficulty out of the gate. And if somebody goes to the shambles to buy their meat, they're going to know that that meat was sat at the front of an idol earlier in the day. And they're going to have scruples about it. It's going to make them feel guilty. He says, no, you need to not eat meat with those people because those people will be offended by offending their own conscience if they eat meat. Now, I'm going off to the side here just to let you know. 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14 deal with the issue of what is supposed to govern us. And we are governed by love. Chosen People Ministries and Jews for Jesus, they know they're not saved by works. They know they're not saved by keeping the law. They know that Jesus is their Messiah. And they revel in the Jewishness that was theirs. And we need to remember that the overarching principle that governed that early church had to be love. James is going to be one who is going to be intimidating for Peter in the book of Galatians. He sends an entourage. I mentioned it a moment ago. They're all worried. Peter even withdraws, as I said, from the Gentiles eating with them. What I want you to recognize is this is something that is not wrong to enjoy the distinctives. But what is wrong is to impose distinctives upon everyone. Verse 22 says, then pleased it the apostles, the elders with the whole church. Now that's important because we believe in the independent church. The independent church, not the denominational church. This is Faith Baptist Church. It's an independent church. Why? Because the biblical pattern was independent churches. This is a pastorally led, congregationally governed church here. When we put our budget together, we bring it to the congregation and everybody should be on the same page and we vote on it and we so carry it. We agree that even if we have little minor disagreements on the budget, we're okay with it. We agree that we will govern the church from the ground up. Pastorally led, but congregationally governed. And James is not the only one making this. He says, I make my sentence As you see in verse 19, my sentence is this, and he gives verses and passages, and he gives them good reason to believe that what they're about to do is on good ground. And the Bible says they all agreed. And look at this. They all chose to send men with Paul and Barnabas, namely Barsabbas and Silas, to go tell the Gentiles, you don't have to have your men circumcised. You don't have to keep the law as a Gentile. You don't have to do that. And so they basically make a decision based upon the evidence, based upon the leadership in their local church. And when it says elders in that Jerusalem church, that means they had a whole lot of people in Jerusalem. He's going to talk about it later in the book. He's going to say, see how great a multitude believe here in Jerusalem. One person can't lead all that. You got a lot of pastors in one big city. The church at Jerusalem was not the Presbyterian, Methodist, Lutheran, and all that. It was the church in Jerusalem. And that's how it was done. And they divided up the responsibility among certain pastors, elders, and we see it all come to fore in chapter 20. Which we'll get to eventually. The Bible says that they chose these men to go with Paul and Barnabas. Now, verse 23 says, and they wrote letters by those men after this manner. And it basically reiterates what he said. And what he said basically is don't do any... What they concluded was, we'll just tell them they should do nothing odious and they should do nothing obviously in contrast to what is right. Don't do anything odious, like eating meat with the blood, that would make a Jewish brother cringe. They've been so, you know, sensitized to that. Don't eat anything strangled because a Jewish brother would be troubled by that. But it also says don't commit fornication. Now, we have churches today that say, we don't mind if you're living together. That's okay. We're just so glad you're coming to church. Have a latte. He says, don't commit fornication. Don't do it. That was one of the earliest things they had to say. Why? Because idol worship was wrapped up in fornication and uncleanness. And people need to be disciplined away from that. They need to know they cannot do that and be considered part of the local church. We live in a society that doesn't join anything. They don't even get married anymore because they're afraid of each other, males and females, and we have a problem. They won't join the church. They won't get married. The children grow up not having any foundation or don't know what it means to make commitments. But what we have is at the very early days, this was always seedlings that could come along and trouble congregations. In verse 24, one of the things he says is, certain came out from us that have troubled you. We know about that. Do you realize that just because somebody comes from a decent church doesn't mean they know what they're talking about all the time? You have to discern. And so the church in Jerusalem was good. They went out from them, but they troubled you. And they were subverting your souls in verse 24. And it says, but we gave them no such commandment. And it seemed good to us with one accord. And he just tells them what's going on. In verse 28, it says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit to us and to us to lay no greater burden on you in verse 28. But those things that are necessary. And then he reiterates what they are. Now, what we have seen thus far is we've seen the disputations, we've seen the deliberations, then the determinations. And that was what we just talked about. Now, I want you to know that that doesn't mean it's over. This is a chapter about making decisions and good judgments. Early, they heard you had to be circumcised to be saved. Wow, that was a big deal. Bomb dropped in the local church. Everybody's freaking out. So they go get some answers about it. But there's also going to be some other problems that will come to the fore. Do you know where there is a group of people there's going to be problems sometimes? There's going to be problems. There's going to be disagreements. And that happens toward the end of this chapter, verse 30. It says, so when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they were gathered together, multitude, it says they delivered the epistle, which when they read, they rejoiced over the consolation. You might circle that or underline it, consolation. And it says, and when Judas and Silas, being prophets, also themselves exhorted the brethren with many words, they were confirmed. So they were consoled, they were confirmed, they were strengthened. Why do you go to church? Because it's your duty? Well, if that's all you got, go ahead, keep doing that, because the Word of God is quick, powerful, living. It will make its impact. But you ought to go. We all ought to go with a view to being confirmed, strengthened in our faith, and consoled, comforted regarding our faith. We cannot go very long without being in church, but that everything kind of goes to stone. The songs of Zion go flat. And the Bible says that they were confirmed, they were consoled. And in verse 35, they parted Paul and Barnabas. They continued in Antioch for many days. But then they got to some days later in verse 36. It says, let's go visit all the people we went and planted church in the midst of and see how they do. And Barnabas said, I'm going to take Mark. Let's take Mark. And Paul says, no, we can't take him. He went away. He didn't go on to the work. Verse 38. Now listen, Paul is jealous for the work. He is jealous for the work. This kid, this young buck, this John Mark, man, he started good, but he bailed on us. We can't trust him. Now, I thank God that the Lord Jesus doesn't look at me that way. He faltered. He failed. He walked back. He backslid. Whatever. But Barnabas was the son of consolation. Not only that, but this was his nephew, and he had a relationship with him that was bloodline relationship. And he says, let's take Mark. And Paul says, no. The Bible says in verse 39, the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, which, by the way, was his land of origin. And verse 40 says, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. Notice that. There was a division among them. They had a difference of opinion. What was it? One man was jealous for the work, and one man was jealous for the man, the individual. Were they both right or both wrong? You do realize, right, that in the body of Christ and even in the family, there can be disagreements and there can be some truth about one and truth about the other. Do you realize that there are gifts in the body? Some people have a merciful heart, and their tendency is to really just pour mercy on people who struggle. And then there's those prophets who say, no, you know, let's crucify them. Let's kick them out. Let's tar and feather them, man. Well, it wasn't that extreme, but there was a great disputation among them. The contention was sharp, and they broke fellowship for a little while. But even though they agreed to disagree, albeit under duress, they were still commended to the grace of God. I look at the grace of God as if it is a stream in which you and I step out in when we go for Jesus. You know, everything about your Christian life is about the grace of God. We are immersed in grace. The Bible says nothing can separate us from God. The Bible says in Him we have the forgiveness of sins. In Him we have received adoption. In Him we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. In Him. And when you understand that in Him you are immersed in grace, you will understand that when you fall down, you can get up. The righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked fall into mischief. You and I, who know the Lord Jesus, have been immersed in grace. Paul told Timothy, be strong in the grace. When they separated Paul and Barnabas under the ministry, they fasted, prayed over them, and commended them to the grace of God. If you do a study of the grace of God in this book alone, you will find some pretty amazing things. Chapter 11, verse 23, it says, when he came, having seen the grace of God, this is Barnabas coming to Antioch, he was glad, exhorted them all with purpose of heart that they would cleave unto the Lord because he had seen the grace of God there. Verse 43 of chapter 13, it says, now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. You've got to continue in the grace of God. You've got to remember, you're under grace, favor you don't deserve. That's what the good definition of grace is. It's favor you don't deserve. That's what grace is. And so even in this passage, we see them commended to the grace of God. In chapter 14, it says when they went on their missionary journey, they sailed to Antioch from thence and had been where they had been recommended to the grace of God. And here, again, as I said a moment ago, they are recommended by the brethren in verse 40 to the grace of God. Verse 41 says they went through Syria and Cilicia, again, strengthening the churches. This is two times we see the ministers under great duress. They're going back to the council early in the chapter. And what are they doing? They are confirming the churches in Phoenicia. They're confirming churches in Samaria. Everybody's excited about what God has done. But in the back of the minister's mind, they're thinking, man, we got a problem. We got people saying you got to be circumcised to be saved. But they still do what is right. And they preach the Word of God. When you're at your lowest of low, never get your eyes off of Jesus. You may not know what you're going to do, how you're going to face it, how you're going to go forward. But God is there. And if you'll just try with all that in you is to keep your eyes on Him, He will answer by fire. He will give you what you need when you need it. And that's what we can take from this passage. They answered the problem, but that doesn't mean you're not going to have more. God answers problems, but you're going to have some along the way. It's what chastens us. Are you committed to Him or are you committed to yourself? Are you committed to His heart or are you committed to His hand and what you can get from Him? That's how people sometimes come. They say, well, God will do me good if I just go to Him. No, you got to get in there and realize who He is and fall in love with Him because He's so good. And He gives you grace for the day. The Bible says the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies, they never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. And that is why He is good to them that trust Him. And that's in Lamentations 3 I just quoted. Do you know how good He is? Does His goodness make you want to love Him and serve Him more? I hope it does and is. Would you bow with me for a moment?